Well, if you remember, we actually finished last Sunday. We weren't here, but we were here in spirit and on video, apparently. But we finished looking at what can be considered the second main section of the book of Revelation. And if you remember, that was the heavenly throne room vision of chapters 4 and 5. That's something that we spent a little time looking at, and what a glorious place to just kind of spend looking and pondering and considering what John saw, but also what he expresses and displays to us, both the wonder and the worship that took place there at the throne room before God the Father, the one sitting on the throne before the Lamb, of course, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that second main section followed the first main section of Revelation, which was the seven messages of Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And if you remember, there were a lot of challenges that those churches faced, both of persecution. There were two churches primarily that experienced that persecution. That was the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. But also the greatest, perhaps, challenge that the majority of the churches faced was that of purity. And so the Lord called many of those churches to repent of their waywardness, of following away from the Lord and following after the world primarily. But that was the first section. But this now leads us to what we can describe as a third main section. And this will involve what is perhaps the most difficult and debated elements of Revelation, which is really the title of this lesson, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Again, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And of course, as we go through these chapters, we will learn that they will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth. And of course, if you remember when we started our entire series on eschatology, that is, what we anticipate as believers. This is the blessed hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is one day going to return. And of course, if we are even absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. At some point, our spirit and our souls will actually rejoin with our bodies, with that new resurrected body at the return of Christ. And that is what we anticipate. That is what we expect. That is our great hope. But just like we said about the relationship between the first and second sections of Revelation, if you remember, the same thing holds true for the relationship between the second and third sections of Revelation. And that is, there's a close connection. There's a close connection between section 1, section 2, because section 2 is what really helps those who are going through the challenges in section 1. And of course, there was that close connection between the throne room vision and his messages to the churches. But there's also a close connection with the second and third sections, because as Jesus unseals and then opens this scroll of destiny, which he took from the hand of God the Father, it will then open up to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And so what's the connection there? What's the significance of chapters 4 and 5 with chapters 6 and following? Is that no matter how difficult it might be to fully grasp what we will look at in these chapters, and it will be challenging for us to grasp all of it, we won't grasp all of it, we must never forget that everything, all the seals, all the trumpets, all the bowls, all flow from the sovereign hands of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in order to fulfill and finish their purpose and plan for this world. That's something we must never forget. In fact, all of chapters 6 through 16 are related and flow from the throne room of heaven. Because remember, that's where the scroll is that Jesus opens. That's where the seals are broken, in heaven. That's where the trumpets and the bowls come from, heaven, this throne room vision. So it's intimately and integrally involved. But the thing that we also can see from this, I like how one writer put it, Alan Johnson. He says, the events on earth are first decided in heaven. That's what chapters 4 and 5, the throne room vision, have to do with chapters 6 through 16, which deal with the seals, trumpets, and bowls. The events on earth, and much of what we find in those seals and trumpets and bowls, do deal with things on earth. Not all of them, but most of them, perhaps. But the events on earth are first decided in heaven. Isn't that a comfort for us? You know, we certainly need to think about and ponder what's been going on over in the Middle East here in the last day or so. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But we also know that everything that takes place over there, everything that takes place over here, whether on a national scene or even on an individual personal scene, everything that is going on in this earth has been first decided in heaven. God is still on his throne. The Lamb is still next to that throne. And that sovereignty that is from that throne extends to every and all areas of this world. There's nothing outside the purview of God's control. And so we can rest in that. We can trust in that. We can be encouraged by that. There's not a single molecule, as R.C. Sproul used to say, not a single maverick molecule that is outside the control of God. Isn't that amazing? And so that's where we learn in these chapters. Events on earth are first decided in heaven. Now, before we start looking at chapters 6 through 16 in more detail, we need to realize that there are different approaches to these chapters, just like there are different approaches to the book of Revelation as a whole. And as we look at these different approaches, there's really three primary approaches that we'll look at, though there's a lot of others, all right? But there's three primary approaches. All of these approaches, we need to remember, are based on a firm belief in the inerrancy and authority of the Bible. So these approaches are not critical approaches. They are not approaches that deny the sovereignty of God of chapters 4 and 5. These are not approaches that deny the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. Essentially, these approaches are really, they come with a desire to understand and apply the book of Revelation better. And so as we go through these various things, we need to understand that this is, again, kind of what we could describe as an intramural debate between believers and brothers and sisters in Christ as we look at these different approaches, because we're all coming to the same passages together, and we just might understand it a little differently as we still focus on the great theme of Revelation, which is the return of Jesus Christ, right? Time will tell which approach is right. Time will tell which approach will actually be more in line with the events on earth. But since we are looking at it from this perspective, hindsight's always 20/20, but the preview that we have, we see still through the cloud darkly. And so eventually we will know for sure. But we need to understand that there are a few approaches that, again, are based on a firm belief in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible with a desire to understand and apply the book of Revelation better. Now, the approach that we're taking, just this is from what we looked at the very beginning of our series in Revelation. The approach that we're taking in these lessons to the book of Revelation as a whole is what we called an eclectic futurist approach. An eclectic futurist approach. And all that simply means is that even though we believe that much of Revelation is prophecy, okay, and there's a lot of Revelation that is prophecy, there's a lot of Revelations that are not prophecy, all right? We saw this in chapters 2 and 3, right? It was dealing with the affairs of the churches that were in existence at the time of John. And so he's writing to the circumstances that they faced. So that was not prophecy. That was history. That was current affairs. That was current events even. But much of Revelation is prophecy. And certainly that is what we believe as futurists. But we also believe that the message of Revelation is relevant for all of God's people, no matter where or when they live. And that refers to God's people in the past. So from the time that these churches were written in the book of Revelation all the way up until the present time, the message of Revelation is applicable to them. It's not just something that's reserved for the future. We believe it's relevant for the believers in the past. It's certainly relevant for us today. If you remember, what are the three main purposes of the book of Revelation? We are to read it. We're to hear it. And then what's the third and probably the main reason why we have the book of Revelation? We are to keep it. That's right. And so, again, this theme of Revelation has been all time. We're to read it, to hear it, but we're to keep it. So we keep our ears open to see how we can apply the teachings and the principles of Revelation, no matter where we are, no matter how it applies. But, of course, prophecy also deals with the future. And so the message that is relevant to the future time is also relevant to us today and has always been for the church of God. If you really think about it, that is in line with the use of all prophecy that we find in the Bible, right? I mean, there's a reason why the men are going through a Bible study in the book of Jeremiah right now, which has a lot of prophecy from that point on, referring to especially the children of Israel at that time being conquered by Babylon. You know, we think, well, that was all old news, right? That happened already. So what does that mean to me? Well, it means a lot to us. And that's why we're studying Jeremiah in our men's Bible study. And of course, there might be some future prophecy also in Jeremiah. And so we see that, yes, it has some relevance in the past. Yes, it has some relevance in the present, as well as the relevance that it has in the future. And so that's all it means by eclectic. There are several commentators that look at Revelation as basically events that have already taken place in the past. We've already looked at this. This is known as the preterist view, where all of the chapters, except for maybe the last two chapters in Revelation, deal with things that took place even during John's time. Okay? And so, you know, we can understand that. There's others that believe that you know, it plays out through history. So chapters 6 through 16 plays out through history. And so a lot of what we find in chapters 6 through 16 have already taken place, whereas there still might be more to come. The futurist point of view is looking at it as much, in fact, probably most of Revelation is still yet in our future, but it certainly was in the future to John. And so as we look at all of these different things, we need to remember that it is still relevant all to God's people. Now, we know that Revelation is prophecy because of what we find at both the beginning and the end of the book. So I asked you to just open to Revelation. So why don't we first start there at the first chapter? Because not only do we find in verse 3 the purposes of the book, but John says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of what? Of this prophecy." So, I mean, John tells us right there up front, this is a prophetic word. Now, we know from even the Old Testament, prophecy, a prophet, sometimes just foretold God's word. So a true prophet just can tell God's word that in that current situation, those current events. But then there is a foretelling of God's word as well. That also is part of prophecy. And certainly that's one of the aspects that we find here in Revelation. And then, of course, that third purpose, and to keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, so it's a prophecy. Now, if you go all the way back to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, and if you look at verse 7, Jesus tells to John, Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the" what? "The prophecy of this book." So again, prophecy often deals with what is in the future to the time when the writer and his audience live. And so that's why we believe that it is a prophecy. But we also know that Revelation is relevant to all of God's people in all ages because of the same verses that we just looked at, right? In verse 3, again, "Blessed is he that readeth," chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things of which are written therein, for the time is at hand." He's not just saying the church then, in those seven churches of Asia. He's not just talking about the church in history. He's not just talking about the church in the future. He's talking about every church in every age and every place. You will be blessed. You will experience blessing if you hear and read and keep the words of this prophecy. And then, of course, in chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus says again, "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And that applies to all of God's people, no matter what generation we live in. So again, the fact that it's prophecy and the fact that it's relevant are really found in both of those verses at the same time. So as readers, as students of the book of Revelation, we need to be on the lookout for ways that we are to keep those things which are written therein, as John says, and to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, which is what Jesus says. So that's how we will be approaching chapters 6 through 16 as well. We will look at it as prophecy, but we will also look at it as relevant to our time and our situation, and how we can keep the things that we learn from those verses. Now, as we approach these chapters as prophecy, just like there's different approaches to Revelation as a whole, which we just mentioned, there are, again, different ways to approach the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that we will come to. And that's what we're going to spend some time today looking at, as well as into next Sunday, before we just dig into the details and to find out a little bit more about what they mean and really how to put it all together. Okay, so this is kind of an overview of chapters 6 through 16. Before we look into the details. Now, when it comes to these chapters, There is a definite literary arrangement that must inform our approach to this part of John's vision. By literary arrangement, I mean, you know, you start with chapter 1, verse 1, and then you go all the way to chapter 22 and verse, what's the last verse? 21, all right? So you just go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, section by section, and there's a reason why God gave this vision to John in this literary format, and it's for us to understand what his intention is, not just for the church in the future, but even for the church today. Not just for the world in the future, but even for the world today. Something that we need to understand is that the content must determine the structure that we come to in these verses. I've collected, thankfully through the help of the church, multiple commentaries on the book of Revelation. In fact, I kind of am embarrassed sometimes when I tell Angie I got another book on Revelation coming in, you know. And some of them aren't real cheap. But as I've studied and I've come across notes by other authors, then they reference this other author, and I'm like, huh, that author seems like he's kind of, you know, would be interesting reading. But as we collect some of these things, and as I've learned some of these things, I've realized that some actually kind of put the cart before the horse. So instead of letting the content determine the structure, they first come up with a structure in order to make the content of Revelation fit. And I think that is the wrong way about it. Again, sometimes we come with a prescribed way in which Revelation is going to unfold, and we come with this mindset of the structure. Okay, you've got the seven seals, the seven trumpets, seven bowls, and we all have that information. And we think, okay, well, this is how it's going to play out in my mind. And when I come to the text and it doesn't seem to play out the way I have it in my mind, then I'm going to start to do some mental contortions to try to get it to fit my scheme. All right. And there's, you know, that's a danger in any of us coming to the scriptures. Sometimes we, you know, we have a theological presupposition on certain things, and we try to shove things into that theological scheme when it really doesn't match what God has given to us in the literary format. And so I want to take a little time by just looking at this literary arrangement that must inform our approach to this part of John's vision. Because it is the content that determines the structure. It's not the structure, whatever it is that we come up with, that determines the content. And so this is really probably the bulk of what I would suggest you keep before you as you read Revelation. Is this literary format, okay? Because it all begins, remember, the connection of chapters 6 through 16 is with chapters 4 and 5, right? Because this all begins when Jesus takes from the hand of the one who is sitting on the scroll what? What does he take? A scroll or a book, right? In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 5 again, this scroll was written within and on the backside, and it was sealed with seven seals. So that, in chapter 5, carries forward into chapter 6. And remember, all of the wonder and all of the worship that we looked in chapter 5 focused on the fact that Jesus Christ, as both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God, he was found worthy to do what with that scroll? To open it, right? And to open that scroll, he first has to break the seals, all seven of them. And then once he breaks those seven seals, he's able to open up that scroll and let the contents reveal themselves. All right. And so it's all focused on this. And then, of course, we spend a lot of time looking at the anticipation and the expectation and even the praise of every creature that is found singing in those three songs of chapter 5. And their focus is that the Lamb is going to do what he was found worthy to do. He's going to do what he was found worthy to do. And so, starting in chapter 6, John is given a series of visions of what we can describe as scenes. Scenes that will unfold the rest of God's plan for this world. Angie and I were able to go up to Chicago last weekend. That's one of the reasons why we were here. But we were able to take in a play. And if you've ever been to any kind of play or show, you know that those shows are broken up in scenes, right? And those scenes are connected to each other. And sometimes the scenes will change based on the actors or based on the props that are being used, and so much the same way. we have Jesus revealing to John scenes of events that will take place both in heaven and on earth. They're not just referring to what we might describe as a movie projector, a viewpoint of history. The Lord Jesus is not, you know, okay, John, I want you to sit down here and I'm going to show you a play of history from this point on into the future until I come again into really eternity itself with the new heavens and the earth, new earth. You know, like we would do, and if we were to watch a movie or a TV show or some kind of theatrical event. Jesus isn't doing that. He's actually painting pictures before him that John can then write down for us to paint the same pictures that he sees for us. And they're not necessarily exactly equivalent to what event will take place, but in a broad picture of certain things that will take place both in heaven and in earth, that will bring to conclusion what God has already started. So, John is given a series of visions of scenes that will unfold the rest of God's plan for this world. And a lot of those pictures have much symbolic and biblical meaning. We've already looked at this, haven't we? Even when John saw Jesus in his glory all the way in chapter 1, there was so much that had great symbolization of who Jesus really was. And all of those symbols are rooted in the Old Testament. And so the more you know your Bible, the more you understand the Old Testament, the greater your appreciation and understanding of what those symbols mean. It doesn't mean that John didn't see these things. He did. But what he saw had great meaning to him, deeper meaning than a lot of times we give him credit for. So this is what chapters 6 through 16 entails. So again, here's the literary arrangement. In chapter 16, the first thing that the Lamb does with that book, with that scroll, is what? He breaks open the first six seals that keep the scroll tightly closed. So that's the first thing we come to. Six seals that are open, or that are opened. Now it's interesting because the first four seals have a close connection between them. You're familiar with those. Those are the four colored horses and the horsemen, the four horsemen. But the next two seals, so the first four are connected in that way. The next two seals are also connected. And you can see that here on the screen, but also on your lesson guide. But what happens to the seventh seal? If there's seven seals on this scroll, and he opens the first six seals here in chapter 6, the seventh actually remains intact. So the scroll has not yet been opened. The seventh seal remains intact. Because in chapter 7, there's a break between the sixth and the seventh seals. This break is described by most scholars and most commentators, most preachers, as an interlude. All right? An interlude. You can actually describe an interlude as a close-up. A close-up shot of what is going to reveal more truths about God's people during the scenes of the, or during the scenes of the previous seals. So we have the first six, the seventh hasn't been opened yet, but chapter 7 is an interlude, a close-up A, if you will, that points back to some things that Jesus wanted John to understand that would take place during that period of time. That's where the six seals end. But in chapters 8 and 9, the seventh seal is finally broken. Okay? And that, when that seal is broken, it brings forth seven angels with seven, what? Trumpets. Right? And when each of those angels sound their trumpets from heaven, something happens in or to this world. So again, we see that it's not just a video projector of things, events going on in this world. There's a connection between heaven and earth, right? There's something going on in heaven that will result in things going on in earth. Now, since these seven seals were used to seal the scroll, then the seven trumpets reveal the actual contents of the scroll. Even though the scroll that we find in chapter 5 is kind of now off the scene, right? The scroll is now opened by means of these seven trumpets. Now, an interesting parallel between the seals and the trumpets is that just like the four seals had some connection, The four trumpets also have a close connection between them in that they all deal with the world of nature, right? In fact, one of the descriptions of the world of nature, it talks about the four winds of heaven, if you will, and they're being still. They're still until these trumpets are blasted. But also the last two trumpets are closely related because they all deal with the world of men. And those three, really the last three, are classified as woes. So you can see some connection between the seals and the trumpets already in that they're broken up. 4, 2, and 1. The first four are connected in some way. The next two are connected in some way. And then the very last one is connected in some way because what happens after the sixth trumpet is sounded? Does the seventh immediately sound? No, because in chapters 10 and 11, there's another break. There's another break between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Again, this is another interlude, as they would describe it. This would be close-up number 2 or close-up B. And this close-up also reveals more truth about John. In fact, chapter 10 deals with John's call to the ministry, John's call as prophet. But also chapters 11 and 12 deal with more truth about God's people during the events of the previous trumpets. And so, again, we see something similar between the trumpets and the seals. We have an interlude, right? But then, at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is finally... The seventh trumpet is finally sounded after an interlude of chapter 10 through 12. Or chapter 10, I'm sorry. The seventh trumpet is finally sounded, at which point... If you look at chapter 11, verse, 19, I think? Oh, thank you. It should be in chapter 11, not chapter 19. Yeah, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounds, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Thank you, Art. Now, at this point in our reading of the book of Revelation, we would expect, so we have six seals, an interlude, and the seventh seal is broken, right? Now we have the six trumpets sounded, an interlude, and the seventh trumpet is sounded. What would you expect next? We expect the seal or the bowls to be poured out, right? But that's not what happens. You see, the seven bowls represent, or the seven vials represent, the seven last plagues in which is filled up the wrath of God. So now we have another break. We have another break. Here in chapters 12 through 14, between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl, and what we can describe this is, instead of an interlude, this is sort of a prelude. All right, this is what some have described as a prelude. Before the final judgment and wrath of God is poured out. This prelude is another longer close-up that reveals even more truths about God's people during the previous scenes of tribulation and judgment. And so we see that there's some going back to show what's going to happen to the people of God during these time periods that are mentioned. But then, when we come to chapters 15 and 16, we find seven more angels that are finally given the seven golden vials that are full of the wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth, as it says in chapter 15, verse 1. But just like the seals, just like the trumpets, we also see some similarities in these bowls. The first four bowls have a close connection between them. They also deal with the world of nature. Just like the trumpets, the world of nature. And then the last three bowls deal with the world of men. And then upon the pouring out of that seventh bowl into the air, it is declared, it is done. It is done. Now what I would recommend is you take that literary arrangement that we just went through and sometime this week read through chapter 6, or even chapter 5, chapter 5 through 16, and just kind of see how everything unfolds from a sort of bird's eye view. All right, don't get into the details yet. Don't dive in there, but just look at the overall approach, and you're going to see that you've got the six seals, an interlude, and then the seventh. Then you have the six trumpets, an interlude, and then the seventh trumpet. And then you have a prelude, fairly long, that then leads to all seven bowls being poured out in rapid succession. And this is the, and then, of course, it's declared it is done. This is the literary arrangement of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls that John saw in his vision and wrote down for us. Again, there's a lot more detail that we'll get into. But the question that often comes to mind is, when we look at this literary arrangement, all right, it's the same for everybody. Unless you really don't believe in the authority of the Bible and you start moving things around, you know, as you desire. People do that, which is kind of sad. But if you take this literary arrangement as it's been given to us in scriptures, the question often comes to mind, if Revelation is prophecy, even looking at this literary arrangement, if Revelation is prophecy, which we believe it is, about real events, is there then a chronological arrangement to these chapters and scenes and events as well? And that's where the debate comes. All right. We all have the same basic information in the literary arrangement that, you know, all of those collections of commentaries that I've been looking at agree. But then we get into the chronological arrangement of the prophecy, and that's where we start to see some of that debate and disagreement. Because upon close inspection, there are a lot of differences between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. When you read through them, you notice that. But as we already saw, there's a lot of similarities as well, right? You notice that the patterns are very similar. You notice that some of the effects of those bowls and trumpets and seals are also very similar. Sometimes they deal with the world of nature, and sometimes they deal with the world of men. And so you have to kind of wrestle with the differences and wrestle with those similarities. And as people have done so, there are basically three different approaches that are the likely arrangement of these scenes in time and in history. And we're just going to have time to look at one of those. And this is perhaps one of the most familiar ones to us. And that is the first approach is the sequential approach. So we're not looking now at the literary, but we're trying to make sense of the literary in terms of chronology. So we're trying to look at what is in the text and trying to interpret that based on what we might consider takes place in time and history. So the sequential approach involves looking at the scenes in all of these chapters as taking place in sequence, one right after the other. And so what happens in chapter 6 is just before what happens in chapter 7, you know, and you just kind of go along. And so the history starts in chapter 6 and continues in a linear pattern all the way to chapter 16. But I think as we've just considered, there are times where that pattern breaks, where it's not just from verse 1 to verse whatever, that it's just one straight line. There's a lot of coming back. There's a lot of recapitulation, as they describe. There's a lot of coming back to fill in some of the gaps. There's some close-ups that are going back in the scene to express and explain something to John. But this is one of those approaches, and it takes all of these scenes, again, as prophecies of future events, broadly painted, using words with biblical meaning to them. Now, there are some that, and these are the ones that you have to be kind of careful with. You know, these are the ones you can watch on the prophecy conferences on TV, right? And they're going to say, well, you know, this particular trumpet is talking about, you know, something in current event. You know, this is a, you know, we see, you know, nuclear weapons here. You know, and you know, John wasn't seeing a nuclear weapon. You know, he was seeing something that certainly could be affected by that. But he wasn't seeing a nuclear weapon. He was seeing the results of something that God is wanting him to know. And so one of the dangers of coming to these chapters is interpreting it with a newspaper in your hand. All right. I'm not saying that can't inform us. And certainly we can speculate about some of those things. But we need to make sure that we get right the information right from the text as it is given to us. But all of these prophecies are broadly painted using words with biblical meaning to them that will occur in history in the same order which they are written. And so that's this sequential approach. Many do understand that there's, you know, symbology that we need to get our heads around. You know, if you look at some of these things, you know, it's in just as an example, because I have it in front of me, in chapter 12, it talks about the great red dragon. All right. Did John see a great red dragon in this vision? Absolutely. But who does that great red dragon symbolize? The devil. All right. So we understand that. You know, these are word pictures that John is giving for us, that things that he did see that Jesus showed him. And he's wanting us to kind of understand not just what he saw, but also what he means by what he wrote. Now, when we look at these bowls or these seals and these trumpets and these bowls, and we look at it in a sequential approach, this does not mean that the same amount of time will elapse for each scene. And, you know, so that's something that we keep in mind. In fact, each scene will move forward history in some way, but sometimes those scenes might be longer than others. Now, you know, there are time frames that are set to some of these events. You know, we talk about one of the plagues, one of the judgments that God gives in one of the trumpet judgments is only the last 5 months, right? Those were, I think, the locusts that sting like scorpions. I think that one is supposed to last 5 months. So, you know, I think there might be some symbolic meaning to that, but I also think that there's some literal understanding of what that would involve too, you know, 5 months. So the first things to happen after John was given this prophecy is revealed by the opening of the seals that we looked at, then by the sounding of the trumpets, and followed by the pouring out of the bowls. And that is what you can see on that diagram. That's the sequential approach. This is probably the one that we're most familiar with. Even though the seals may involve the longest time frame, the time frame for the trumpets and the bowls actually might be more condensed. And I've actually seen some charts that do it that way, where the seven seals, you know, they might be longer, and then the seven trumpets are shorter, and then the seven bowls are shorter still. And so when we look at this, we're not looking at a complete time frame, you know, where each number represents 10 years, for example, or even 1 month, for example. So that's not what the sequential view looks at it. They understand that time frame could be more or less depending on what the judgment is. The sequential view also will look at how the last seal, the seventh seal, actually encompasses the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet would encompass the seven bowls. So they would actually say that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And that is another way of looking at it in the sequential approach. Again, this is a very natural way for us to read through the book of Revelation, especially in our American and Western way of reading. You know, we like to read from point A to point B, and point A and point B is going to, you know, the time is going to just progress from point A to point B with nothing else. But when we come to Scripture, we know that a lot of times in the Jewish mindset, it doesn't happen that way. I think when we, especially the men probably should understand this, when we went through the book of 1 John, again, that's closely related because John is the author of Revelation as well. Did you notice that John didn't just go from point A to point B in his message in 1 John? What did he do a lot of times? He would circle back, right? He would move his argument forward, then he'd circle back, and then he'd move his argument forward, then he'd circle back, and then he'd move his argument a little forward, and then circle back. And I think that is one of the concerns about this particular sequential view, is because even though it's natural for us to read, there's a particular challenge that deals with the last seal, the last trumpet, and the last bowl. And it gives us kind of maybe a picture that maybe it's not all 100% sequential. Maybe there is some going back to tell the story or to go back with these close-ups to fill in some of the details, to go back and recapitulate before he moves on forward into the rest of the future. You see, at the end of each of these series, at the end of the first, at the end of the seals, the end of the trumpets, and the end of the bowls, we actually find what has been described as a storm theophany. That's just a big fancy word of a storm that represents the presence of God. Right? Theophany is the presence of God, and it's the storm. And this storm theophany, in each of these cases, at the seventh seal, at the seventh trumpet, at the seventh bowl, they all herald the return of Christ. You don't quite see the return of Christ yet, but you see the herald of the return of Christ. And they are a picture, these storm theophanies are pictures of heaven coming to earth. In fact, go to chapter 4, verse 5, because I think this is where we start to see this storm theophany, this manifestation of God's presence in storm language. But if you go to chapter 4, verse 5, this is the throne room vision, right? This is the throne room vision that God gave to John. And if you look at verse 5, what comes out of the throne? Lightning? Thunderings? And voices. And that word voices can also just be translated sounds. Sounds that are related to storms. All right. So keep that in mind. This is what's coming from the heavenly throne. Now, go all the way to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 5. Because this is when the seventh seal is broken. All right. So we've already had the first six seals. Now we come to the seventh seal. And it is broken. And there in verse 5, we're told that this storm theophany happens. What does it say? There were voices, sounds, thunderings, lightnings. Those are the three things that we just saw in chapter 4, right? And now we have added to that an earthquake. Now, the word translated earthquake is a familiar word to us in that the Greek word is seismos, where we get the idea of seismology, you know, the study of earthquakes, right? But seismos does not just deal with the movement of earth. Seismos simply means a shaking or a commotion of some kind of turbulence. If you're in an airplane and you hit turbulence, this Greek word would be used for that. You hit some seismos, all right? You hit some of that turbulence. So this word can apply to not just what takes place on earth, it can also take place in heaven. In fact, what happens at the sixth seal, with the rending of the heavens, you know, the heavens departed as a scroll, it says, that's a heavenly seismos. And then we have this earthly seismos as well. It's something similar that is described in Joel chapter 2, verse 10, where the earth shall quake before them and the heavens shall tremble. So seismos can refer to both. All right. So with this, we would kind of expect the end to come. All right. We've got this voice, these voices, these thunderings, these lightnings, these earthquakes. And it seems like it's just about the end. But what happens next? We've got the seven trumpets, right? So it's not quite there yet. But if you go to chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, so we have all the six been sounded. At the seventh, when that is sounded, not only are we told in verse 15. So if you look at chapter 11, verse 15, it says the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And we would expect this is it. This is the end. This is what we've been waiting for. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And then we see that storm theophany again, verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says the temple of God was opened in heavens, in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there were what? Lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. And then something else is added, and great hail. All right. So we have another storm theophany. But if you go all the way to chapter 14, because remember, there's a prelude. But all the way to chapter 14, all of this leads to the moment in verse 14 of chapter 14 when John sees the return of Christ in a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, I think we all agree that's the end. That's what we've been anticipating. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom in this world, right? But in the literary format, when we come to chapter 16, we still have the bowls, right? We still have the bowls. So now go to chapter 16, verse 17. Because in chapter 16, verse 17, we're told again, it is done. And then in verse 18, we're told that there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not was men upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then if you jump down to verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And then that all leads to the moment, if you go all the way to chapter 19, verse 11, that John sees heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So we see that again at the end of the seventh seal, at the end of the seventh trumpet, at the end of the seventh bowl. We see this storm theophany that leads us to the very threshold of the coming of Christ. In fact, there's two times after the trumpets and before the bowls, or after the bowls, that the coming of Christ is shown to us in these verses. So I think when we look at it just from a sequential standpoint, it might be sequential. The first six seals and the first six trumpets and the first six bowls. But just about everybody that looks at these will come to the conclusion that the seventh of each is talking about the same thing. And so the complete sequential view is probably not the best way of looking at it. Whereas we have the storm theophany of the seals and the storm theophany of the trumpets and the storm theophany of the bowls taking place at different intervals throughout history. But rather, that is taking us to the very threshold of the return of Christ. Now, I know we're out of time, right? So I'm going to stop there and address maybe next Sunday, before we get into the next view, something more that we see in those storm theophanies. So, but I do want to open up for any quick questions or thoughts about what we just said. But why don't we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for that you hold the future in your hands. What a wonderful thing for us to know that even the events that take place here in this world have already been determined there in heaven. And so, Father, I pray that we will take rest in that and we will take comfort in that. And I pray, O Lord, your blessing on our service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.